turning in your Bibles once again to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This morning we're considering one of the most eternally significant questions there is. And that is, who will inherit the kingdom of God? Which is another way of asking, who will go to heaven? Who will be saved? Who will spend eternity with God? Is there any greater question that could be asked? Eternity hinges on the answer to that question. This morning in our text, Paul provides that answer very clearly. As we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul has been confronting those at Corinth, the Christians at Corinth, who were taking their fellow Christians to court. There was some dispute, some financial dispute, and they would effectively take their fellow believers before a judge into small claims court and sue their fellow believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1 says, "Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints?" No doubt these Christians had suffered real losses. But Paul explains that the place to solve these disputes, these non-criminal disagreements, was not in the public courts, but within the local church. Paul says it's actually far better for them to be defrauded, to take a financial hit and experience loss, than it is to sue a fellow believer in public law courts. Now, in verses 9 through 11, which is where we're going to focus this morning, Paul pulls out from this very specific situation of one believer suing another believer. He pulls out from that, pulls back from that, and he speaks much more broadly, much more generally about the unbeliever's way of life, and he contrasts that with the believer's way of life, the Christian ethic. He contrasts here in verses 9 through 11 the life of the unbeliever with the life of the believer, the follower of Jesus. And he does so as a warning to those who are professing the name of Jesus Christ, but whose lives are more consistent with the pagan culture of Corinth than it is with the Christian call to holiness. And as such, it serves as a warning to all of us. We can deceive ourselves quite easily, thinking that, you know, we go to the right church, we say the right things at the right time. Paul says, do not be deceived. If your life is inconsistent with the Christian call to holiness, then you have reason to question whether or not you are truly a follower of Jesus. It was a warning to those in Corinth who were willing to take their fellow believers to court rather than to suffer loss, because to do so was to deny the reality and the new values that had come into their lives, supposedly as a follower of Jesus Christ. It was a warning to the entire church, even as it is today. So let me read for us from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. The Apostle Paul, in verse 9, says this, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Let him who has ears to hear, hear the word of the Lord." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, for its warnings to us, for its an encouragement for us. We pray that we would receive and believe all that you have prepared for us today in this wonderful text that tells us how our lives can be transformed, how our history can be just that, history, and our current way of life can be different because of the transforming grace and power of redemption that Jesus Christ has provided for us. Our Lord Jesus, we pray that we would see what you have truly done for us on the cross. I pray, Lord, that anyone here who is self-deceived, Lord, may you open their eyes and show them the truth. Show them the gospel, and may they truly be transformed by your grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul answers the question in these verses, who will be saved? Who will go to heaven? And he answers it by laying out that answer in two parts. The first part of that answer is negative. The second part of the answer is positive. He begins with the bad news, and then he moves to the good news. The bad news is not everyone will be saved. Not everyone will go to heaven. The first of these two-part answers is that the unrighteous, whose lives are dominated and defined by sin, will not go to heaven. The unrighteous, whose lives are defined by and dominated by sin, will not go to heaven. Paul connects what he has just said with what he is about to say with these words in verse 9, or do you not know? What they were doing in suing one another was truly shameful, verse 5. In their effort to win in the court, Paul says they were already losing, verse 7. What they were doing was wrong and was itself a defrauding of their fellow believers, and by extension, a defrauding of the entire church. And it was a denial of the very thing they said that they believed as a follower of Jesus Christ, that Jesus was supreme in their life, that he was the Lord of their life. And this was not the way the Christian was supposed to live. They're supposed to live by a higher standard, by different values than the world lives by. That's because they're citizens of a different kingdom. Paul says here in verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, Paul couldn't put the matter more plainly. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. They will not partake in the coming kingdom, which is another way of saying the unrighteous will not inherit eternal life. The unrighteous will not be saved. The unrighteous will face God's judgment and an eternity not in heaven, but in hell, experiencing the just wrath of God. The unrighteous, those who are not righteous, those whose lives do not perfectly conform to God's law and his call to perfect holiness, the unrighteous will experience eternal condemnation. God is holy, and he demands perfect holiness from us, his creatures, who've been created in his image, under his authority. As the perfect judge, God must punish sin, every sin. We certainly wouldn't think much of a human judge who refused to punish the guilty. God is just, and he must therefore justly punish all sin. And so the unrighteous, Paul says, will not inherit the kingdom of God. They will not experience eternal life. They will not go to heaven. And Paul here expands upon the identity and practice of the unrighteous. He says, do not be deceived. Don't kid yourselves. Don't be taken in by a false idea that you can be a Christian and continue to live just like the world does. He then shares a list of various sins that are practiced by the unrighteous. Actually, it's not a list of sins, it's a list of sinners. Categories of sinners. Notice he's not just talking about sins like fornication and idolatry, but rather he's talking about the people who commit those sins who are now identified as fornicators and idolaters. In each of these examples, the sin so dominates their life that their life comes to be defined by that very sin. They're not merely someone who commits idolatry, they are idolaters. Paul is also here not seeking to give a comprehensive listing of all sins. This is not a catalog of every known vice, but rather representative of some of the kinds of sins and sinful lifestyles that were so common in Corinth in the day. The Greek scholar A.T. Robertson calls this list a solemn roll call of the damned, even if some of their names are also on the church roll in Corinth. This is Paul's concern, that some within the church were, despite their profession of faith in Jesus Christ, nevertheless continuing to live in their old patterns, according to their old values, still living with their old lifestyles. So first in the list of those who will not go to heaven is the fornicator. This involves anyone who is taking part in sexual activity outside of marriage, outside of the relationship between a husband and wife. Paul used the same word in chapter 5 to describe the illicit relationship that a man in the Corinthian church was having with his father's wife. It can refer to any sexual activity outside of marriage. And Paul says, do not be deceived. Those whose lives are dominated by this, those who live in a persistent pattern of unrepentant fornication, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Won't happen. Next, Paul mentions idolaters, those who worship other gods and who are devoted to other gods. We've pointed out in the past that idolatry isn't limited to, you know, putting yourself prostrate before some idol of stone or idol of wood, but rather idolatry can refer to anything in our lives that we place ahead of God, that we give priority above God. Can even be good things, can even be great gifts from God, like our kids or our work. The heart is an idol factory. We have a way of turning even good things into idols. If we find ourselves more devoted to anything other than God, we are practicing a form of idolatry. Do not be deceived. The idolater will not inherit the kingdom of God. Next on the list is the adulterer. This is a specific kind of sexual sin, a specific kind of fornication. This involves, obviously, a married person having sexual relations with someone outside their marriage. Paul says very clearly, do not be deceived. Adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God. Next up are two terms that are very closely related. Paul speaks, as it's translated here, of the effeminate and the homosexual. The effeminate and the homosexual, these terms translate two Greek terms that really complement each other. They are related terms, but different. The second term, translated homosexual, refers to the leading partner in an adult homosexual relationship. While the first term, effeminate, refers to the following or more passive partner in an adult homosexual relationship. The Bible is clear on the issue of homosexuality. It is a sin, and those who persist in it in an unrepentant way will not inherit the kingdom of God. On this, the Bible is clear. Some will want to argue, even in our own day, we hear this sometimes. Some will say, Jesus never taught that homosexuality was a sin. Well, there's some truth to that. I couldn't agree with it entirely, but there is some truth to that. Jesus never specifically mentions homosexuality. But Jesus does make clear God's design for our gender, for our sexuality, and for marriage. I want you to turn along with me to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 4. Jesus here is asked about divorce. What are the reasons for divorce? Is it legitimate for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? Jesus gives a little background here on marriage, on sexuality, and on gender. Matthew 19 verse 4. Jesus answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Here, in just a few sentences, Jesus lays out God's design for our gender, for our sexuality, and for marriage. But, it's argued, Jesus never specifically here or elsewhere condemns homosexuality. He never calls it out specifically. Well, if that's the standard, then we would also have to say that Jesus also approved of incest, pedophilia, bestiality, kidnapping, and cannibalism. Because Jesus never specifically condemned any of these things either. Jesus' supposed silence on a behavior does not equate to his approval of that behavior. No, according to the Bible, homosexuality is a sin. And those who give themselves over to it will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived, Paul says. Paul next in verse 10 mentions those who are thieves. Notice this is just a listing of vices. They're all sins, and all will keep you from inheriting the kingdom of God. Those who are thieves, those who steal what does not rightfully belong to them. Do not be deceived. Thieves will not inherit the kingdom of God. Next are the covetous, those who want what other people have. This is the motive behind all theft, right? You want something that you don't have, someone else has it, so you take it. You steal it. The motive behind all theft is covetousness. A thief covets something someone else has and acts on that coveting by stealing it from them. Greed and covetousness go hand in hand, and it is the opposite of contentment. Being content with what you have, with what God has provided for you. Do not be deceived, Paul says. The covetous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Next up is the drunkard. The person who gets drunk and comes under the controlling influence of alcohol or drugs. The person whose life is thus controlled should not be deceived. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Next on the list is revilers. This is someone who is verbally abusive. They're not careful with their speech. It's the opposite of building up others and blessing others with what we choose to say to them and about them. The reviler uses their speech to cut others down, to demean and destroy with their words. Such a person who exhibits such a lack of self-control over their own tongue should not be deceived. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. And the last one listed here is the swindler, the last among the unrighteous. The swindler is related closely to the covetous, to the thief. This person cheats people out of their money, either by making false promises to them and then failing to deliver, or by abusing their authority and extorting them. The person who does this should not be deceived. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. All of these people are defined by their sin. They commit adultery, and therefore they are defined as adulterers. This is who they are. It's not merely something they do, it's who they are. They're defined by their sin. They steal something, they are thieves. They get drunk, they are drunkards. For the unbeliever, sin is their master. It owns them. It controls them. Paul says in Romans 6 that the unbeliever is a slave of sin. Sin dominates and defines the unbeliever's life. And because sin so dominates and defines their life, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. They are producing the fruit that is at the root of what's in their heart. They are in their heart sinners, and the fruit of that is a lifestyle given over to sin. You say, well, I sin, but I don't think it defines me. Doesn't define who I am. After all, I don't sin that much. I sin much less than other people. But the Bible tells us that even one sin is enough to make us guilty before a holy God. Even if we went our whole lives and committed only one sin, fell short in only one instance of God's holy standard. James 2:10 says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all. It's as though you committed all the sins with one single infraction of God's holy law. So who'll go to heaven then? What's left? The Bible says we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of God's righteous and holy standard. We're all condemned to death, so who can be saved? Paul answers that in the second part of his answer. And that is this: only those who have been washed, sanctified, and justified in Jesus will go to heaven. Verse 11. Only those who have been washed, sanctified, and justified in Jesus will go to heaven. Paul says here in verse 11, such were some of you. Another way of saying this would be, You all once lived this way too. This was your story at one time. This is who you once were. Beloved, what hope there is in what Paul says here in verse 11. As difficult as it is to read in verses 9 and 10 that those who practice persistent unrepentant sin will not inherit the kingdom of God, good news breaks forth in verse 11. Such were some of you. Your sin no longer has to define you. Your identity can change in Jesus. Such were some of you. Sin does not have to dominate our lives anymore. There is hope here. Hope for the unbeliever and hope for the believer as well. Change is possible in Jesus. For the believer, these things were in their past. This was their history, not their present experience. Now, that's not to say that followers of Jesus do not still experience temptation in these areas, that followers of Jesus will not still struggle at times and at different degrees and at different levels with some of these same sins. It's not to say that at all. Our experiences, we very much do still struggle in these areas. And we'll even sometimes fall back into these sins. But now, in Jesus, we hate our sin. We don't love our sin. We hate it. We despise it. We fight our sin. We take steps to protect ourselves against temptation and sin. And when we do sin, we repent. We experience sorrow, not worldly sorrow that leads to depression, but a sorrow that leads to repentance, a godly sorrow. And we repent. Now, as believers, we have the power to overcome sin. And we are no longer the slaves of sin. Our relationship to sin has been fundamentally changed because of our relationship to Jesus Christ. As followers of Jesus, our identity is no longer wrapped up in our sin, but in our Savior. And how did this change come to be? Paul says, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. In short, Jesus had changed them and granted them an inheritance in the kingdom of God, had granted them eternal life, had granted them salvation and freedom from sin. First of all, here Paul says they were washed. They were washed. The stain of their sin, the filth of their sin, had been washed away. They'd been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. One of the features of the new covenant that Jesus secured and inaugurated through his death, burial, and resurrection was cleansing from sin. Ezekiel 36, 25, the Lord sketches the features of the new covenant that will be ratified through the blood of Jesus Christ. And in Ezekiel 36, 25, it says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. That's what Jesus has done for us. When we believe on the Lord Jesus, he cleanses us. He washes us clean. Your past is just that. It is your past, and it is washed away. Anybody happy about that? That's good news. Titus 3:5 says that God saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. In Jesus, we are washed. We're not washed because we clean ourselves up. We're washed because Jesus has washed us. By his blood, we are washed. Not only are we washed, but Paul says we are sanctified. To be sanctified means that you're set apart as different. You're set apart from the world. You're set apart unto God in order that we might serve him. You're set apart unto good works. This is why the Christian's life has been changed, because he's been set apart from the world. He's been set apart unto God. He's been set apart unto good works. The good works that we're set apart unto are not the cause of our salvation. As we've already seen in the verses I've just read, good works can't save us. Acts of, quote, righteousness can't save us. The Bible tells us that even our good deeds are filthy rags before a holy God. That's not what saves us. Rather, good works follow from salvation. Salvation secured in the good work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And as a result of that good work, we are born again. And God begins to work that transformation in us from the inside out. And we begin to live differently. We begin to love differently. We begin to value different things. And we are changed progressively. And the good works follow the salvation that God grants to us. Good works then are not the root of our salvation, but the fruit of our salvation. We've been set apart, sanctified unto good works and unto God. And then Paul says, we've been justified. When we place our faith in Jesus to save us, God justifies us on the basis of Christ's righteous sacrifice. God justifies us. That means God declares us to be righteous. Though we still struggle with sin, though sin continues to be a battle in our lives, nevertheless, God declares us to be righteous in his sight on the basis of his Son's work for us. Christ's righteousness. Jesus never sinned. He always did what was pleasing to the Father. During his earthly life and ministry, he fulfilled all righteousness. And as the righteous sin bearer, Jesus could take our guilt and grant us his righteousness. So that now, when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, God sees us as though we were his son, Jesus, with the full accounting of righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are declared to be righteous in God's sight through faith in Jesus. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we simply believe and we trust in Jesus Christ. We're justified by faith. Now we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. Romans 3:24, we are justified as a gift. Can't be earned, can't be deserved. We're justified, we're declared righteous in God's sight by God's grace through redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So Paul says, we've been washed, we've been sanctified, and we've been justified, and all of it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Salvation is not something we could ever accomplish on our own, by our own efforts. Salvation is totally the result of God the Father's gracious plan of redemption, Jesus' willing self-sacrifice on our behalf, and the Holy Spirit's ministry of drawing us to Christ, of opening our eyes to our need of a Savior, and of convicting us of our own sin. Every member of the Trinity is integrally involved in our redemption. You see, the believer's identity in Christ has been radically changed. Whereas once we were identified by our sin, now we find our identity in our Savior, who's provided it all for us. Once we were dead in our trespasses and sins, given over to a life of sin, now we've been made alive in Jesus Christ, and that's begun to show itself in our lives. This passage is not only a passage full of hope, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in Jesus. It's not only a passage of hope, but it's also a solemn warning to anyone whose life is still characterized by patterns of persistent, unrepentant sin. Do not deceive yourself. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Only those who've been washed, only those who've been sanctified and justified in the name of Jesus will inherit the kingdom, will be saved. Is that you today? Have you been washed? Have you been sanctified? Have you been justified? Have you been washed clean of your sins and your guilt by placing your faith in Jesus Christ alone? Have you been sanctified, that is, set apart unto God and unto good works? And does your life give evidence of God's transforming work? Does the fruit of your life point to faith or to unbelief? Have you been justified by God's grace? And are you confident this morning that you have peace with God because Jesus has made peace for you through his cross? The story of verse 11 can be your story too. That's the hope of the gospel. That's the good news of the gospel message for everyone here. That this could be said about you. Such were some of you. This is who you were, but not anymore. But not anymore. Because you've been washed. You've been set apart. You've been declared righteous in God's sight in Jesus. Is that true of you today? It can be. I trust it is. But if it's not, I urge you to turn from your sin and to trust in Jesus alone, who can save you, who can set you on a new path, who can wash you, who can set you apart into good works and unto God, who can give you peace, knowing that you have peace with God the Father through faith in his Son. This can be your story too. I trust that it is. I trust that you can look on your life and say, yeah, that's who I was, but not anymore. God has changed me. I still have a long way to go. There's still a lot of work to be done. I still struggle with temptation. I still yield to temptation sometimes, but by God's grace, I repent. By God's grace, I'm growing in love of holiness. By God's grace, I'm growing in hatred for sin. While I'm not who I ought to be, thank God I'm not who I once was. And I know that solely because of the grace of God operating in my life. I know that's who I once was. But now, my identity is shaped not by my sin, but by my Savior. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you take sinners and make them saints. We thank you that you do not leave us in our sin. Were it not for your grace, that's where we'd be, dead in our trespasses and sins, waiting for the wrath of God to come down on us. But no, you loved us, and you sent your Son to die for us. And because of him, our lives can be changed. Our identities can be transformed. We can take our identities not from our sin, but from our Savior. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for new life in your name. Thank you that through faith in you, we can be washed, sanctified, and justified. Lord, we pray that anyone here who might be self-deceived would, by your Spirit, have their eyes opened to see the reality of their sin, to see that they've been professing to be a follower of Jesus and yet living just like the world, sharing the same values as the world. Lord, I pray that you grant them repentance, grant them faith, change them from the inside out, cause them to be truly born again, born from above. May they never be the same. Lord, we thank you and we praise you that this verse in chapter 6 and verse 11 can be said of our church. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.